And good morning, church family. Trust you're doing well. Welcome, visitors. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It's found on page 998 in your pew Bibles. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. We start a new series this morning as we work our way through Titus in the upcoming weeks. Perhaps you noticed the graphic in your bulletin. I asked Hannah and those who were designing the graphic to come up with something really, really dark in the background, really sinister looking. And then bright white letters, the gospel goes to Crete. And as we will see as we study this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, as the gospel went to Crete, it went to a dark place. This morning is mostly an introduction. Our study will be extraordinarily practical in the weeks ahead, but we'll do a bit of heavy lifting this morning to try to set the stage for the weeks to come. If you found your place in Titus, page 998 in your pew Bibles, I'll go ahead and invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving this letter that Paul wrote to Titus to give him instruction in planting a church. Father, I pray that you would use it in the life of our church family and the lives of each one of us individually to be thoughtful, to be motivated, to be inspired by you, by your Holy Spirit, as to what it means to be a church family, as to what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a light shining in a dark place. And Father, I pray that you would use this in that regard for each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. There are several things we know about the Apostle Paul. We know that he was a man of great passion. He had an obsession. He had a commission from Jesus Christ himself, and that was to preach the gospel. Paul would write in a different letter, I am compelled to preach. He has to do it. He would say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And many of us think of him as the apostle or missionary to the Gentiles. But he had an enormous burden for the Jews, for his own kinsmen, as he called them. And so in Romans 9, when he thinks about his own kinsmen, those who do not possess faith in Jesus Christ, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Such was his passion, his love for his own people, that they would know Christ. And yet he would write that there was a hardening that had come over his own people. And of course, he was commissioned to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, when we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about us. We are Gentiles. It's like Rudy, if you've ever seen the movie. He's tenacious. You couldn't stop him. He had a calling that was on his life, and that tenacity and that resolve that Paul had to preach to anybody and everybody compelled him to overcome whatever obstacles were put in front of him. One of my absolute favorite stories about Paul and this tenacity that he possessed is actually found in Acts chapter 14, where Paul goes to a city called Lystra and he preaches the gospel. And there's this flash mob that arises against him, a flash mob of Jews, his own kinsmen. What we just read or heard about, that he would want to lay down his life for them, this mob springs up quickly and they decide to drag him outside the city walls of Lystra and stone him. And so they pick up these stones and they're hurling them at Paul, and they supposed, after they had stoned him, that he was dead, picking up stones the size of cantaloupes and hurling them at the Apostle Paul. They thought he was dead, and so they left him there, and the Christians came up around him to check on him, see if he was in fact dead, and they found out he's not dead. He's alive, and you've sort of got to let your imagination kick in a little bit, don't you? What's he going to do? He survived this stoning, so he should run. It's not what he does. He gets up. And he goes right back into the city where the people just stoned him, and he continued forward with his missionary journeys. This is a man who is tenacious. We don't know exactly when he first made his way to Crete. The gospel goes to Crete. Titus is a church planter in Crete. We're not told much about those first inroads, but we find Crete referenced in Acts chapter 27 many times on his way to Rome. That may not be when Paul first went there. We don't know exactly when Paul first went there, but this was no gospel goes to Philippi kind of situation. This was a radically different kind of situation where the gospel goes to Crete. More on that in just a bit. So Paul, this missionary and preacher of the gospel with nearly unparalleled devotion, addresses Titus with a lengthy introduction. And what he says right out of the gate is that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who comes with the very authority of Jesus Christ. And he says that he is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is an important point, because arguably the greatest missionary who ever lived, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, says that he is laboring for the sake of the elect. Election in this passage refers to all of those who have and who would place their faith in Jesus Christ according to God's eternal purposes. God has a command from God our Savior to labor for their knowledge of the truth, to labor for their hope of eternal life, and he provides a strategy for doing so, and that is through the preaching of the word. And he says he has received this special command from God. He must do it. Have you ever felt like God gave you a special call and a special command? Well, Paul did. I want to say more about this, because I know that this particular doctrine has a tendency to disturb folks. I met with a man in Jacksonville, a dear saint, a brother. He invited me to coffee one day, and he wanted to know about this particular doctrine. He had read a verse in the Bible, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." And he had tears rolling down his face as we sat there at Dunkin' Donuts in a public setting, and he wanted to know, how do I do that? How do I do that? What is this doctrine about? And the way you do that is by answering a very important question. Are you in Christ? Are you in Jesus Christ? This is life's most important question. It's a question that I would press upon each one of you. Are you in Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon put it before his people like this, and I believe it's one of the most helpful ways it can be communicated. Many persons want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only discovered by looking unto Jesus. Do you feel yourself to be a lost, guilty sinner? Go straightway to the cross of Christ and tell Jesus so. And tell him that you have read in the Bible, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Look to Jesus and believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For so surely as you believe, you are elect. Go to Jesus, be you ever so guilty, just as you are. Leave, he writes, all curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. Go and put your trust in him, and his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with everlasting loving kindness have I drawn you in. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. You see what he's saying? He's saying, run to Christ and take hold of his promises. Another theologian named William Shedd put it like this. The atonement is not offered to an individual either as an elect man or a non-elect man, but as a man and a sinner simply. John Newton was advancing in age. And as happens, things started to slip a little upstairs. He started losing his memory. Here's what he writes. He says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very, very clearly. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Or perhaps you've heard of Rabbi Duncan. He was a pastor and a missionary to Vanuatu, the last century, 19th century, Scottish pastor and theologian. He was called Rabbi Duncan because he was such a great Hebrew scholar and he had a passion for Jewish people. And he worked out this little syllogism. He worded it out like this. He said, Christ died for sinners. Rabbi Duncan is a great sinner. Therefore, Christ died for Rabbi Duncan. Church family, when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, he gave a wide invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he also promised, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. It's a promise, and it is a treasure for the people of God to grab hold to and to hold fast to. Now, why am I going through all of this? Why all of this on this morning? Why does Paul introduce this doctrine as he writes to Titus, this church planner, as he's going to Crete? What's the point? And I'll tell you why he does it. He does it because he wants to fuel Titus for the mission that's in front of him. This is jet fuel for people who are going to hard places. Why emphasize this doctrine? In order to put Titus' hand to the plow, not to remove his hand from the plow. Crete was an extraordinarily difficult place, as attested by their own poets. Epimenides was a Cretan who was known for making one, quote, immortal statement. And this one immortal statement that he would write about his own people, he himself was a Cretan. And this is what he wrote. All Cretans are liars. And he was known for this statement. And in fact, when you start reading the scripture, if you read Titus chapter 1 and skip down to verse 12, you find that Paul actually cites Epimenides. Titus chapter 1 verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul follows that up and says, it's true. This testimony is true. I didn't say it. Your own people said it. But what he said is true. So if you're scratching your head thinking like, Paul, that's kind of mean-spirited. Why are you going to say that about the Cretans? He's just, hey, I'm quoting your own poet. And what I'm telling you, what your own poet said about you is true. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. One historian named Polybius wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. You could find no habits in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete. Cicero said their moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. Another writer describes Crete as the Cretans as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. The very word to Cretanize meant to lie. If you are Cretanizing, you are lying. If someone was telling a story that was full of deception and spin, and you could hardly sort out the truth from the spin, then they would say, that's a Cretan point of view. Because it was so twisted. Crete was known for its moral corruption. The island of Crete was actually a safe haven for real, actual pirates. This is like the gospel. I could have renamed it. The gospel goes to Tortuga. Real pirates. Polybius, the same guy, writes, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the one and only people in the world who shamelessly pursue gain by any means possible. He writes that because of an ingrained avarice, just means greed, that there would be riots and they would murder one another for money. You want him gone? Talk to that guy. He'll do it for a cheap price. They would do this without even a sense of shame, he would write. And so in Scripture, you've got this reference in Jeremiah to the forehead of a harlot. What's the forehead of a harlot? It's a forehead that no longer knows how to blush. You're not only doing these things, but you are completely and utterly shameless about it. To the Cretans, Crete was the island where Zeus died. So Crete is the place where God is dead originated. They're saying, Zeus, God? No, dead. He died here. He died on our island. That's why Paul writes in verse 16 that not only are there all kinds of cultural and economic corruption, but there's also religious corruption. Verse 16, he says that these are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These, the very ones who say, we know God, are actually the ones fully invested in this kind of corruption. You say, well, how does all this mesh together? Paul's going to send Titus, one whom he dearly loves, as we'll see in just a second, to Crete. Sounds like the place you'd want to send a criminal or an enemy. But Paul is going to send this one whom he dearly, dearly loves. And he says, you go there, and you go there with this sense, this knowledge, this purpose, this jet fuel in you, that God will save people even in Crete. And if he'll save people in Crete, then he'll save Ninevites, as we saw in the book of Jonah, and he'll save people who are far from him in our life as well. So I pause here to just simply ask, who's your one? Who's your one? Who's that one person that God has put on your heart? Is it a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a dear friend, a military friend? Are they far from the Lord? So far from the Lord, in fact, that you think, I don't even know how I could have a conversation with this person that the Lord has put on my heart. And I've written their name down on this little piece of paper and I'm praying for them, but I just don't see any way I can even have a conversation with them because they're so far from the Lord and they don't want to hear from me. How does this serve? How does this help? Well, they may be closed to you, but what Titus is going to teach us, this letter to Titus is going to teach us, is that they may be far from you, but they're not beyond the grip of God's grace. They may be so far gone, so closed off to God, so closed off to Christ and his gospel, but that doesn't mean that they can't be redeemed by God and his grace. That doesn't mean that they won't receive the gospel at a perfect time, at a place. The burden that you've got on your heart is there for a reason. You think the Lord put that there? You think Satan put that there? The last thing in the world that Satan would want to do is put somebody's name on your heart for you to be praying about to look for an opportunity to share the gospel with. The Lord put that there. And the Lord put on Paul's heart that he's going to send Titus to this dark place that nobody would want to go. Nobody in their right mind would just stick their hand up and say, I think I'm called to go to Crete. You go to Crete and you start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and you could get killed. You could lose your life. because one person doesn't like what you're saying, and so they go and pay a little money to this guy over here because your messaging is disrupting his business, and they take you out. Who goes to Crete to preach the gospel? Who goes to the hard places and risks their neck and risks their life? It's those who have a high view of the sovereignty of God. It's those who have this jet fuel in their veins, this sense that God is going to save the vilest, the poorest, those who are the furthest away from Christ, just as we sung this morning. That's what this doctrine does, is it gives us this sense that we will take the gospel to the hard places. And lest there be any misunderstanding, I stress that Paul loves Titus dearly. He loves him, which is why you read in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul loved Titus, and in fact, he wrote in Corinthians, he says, I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Even though there was a door open to me in the Lord, my spirit, however, was not at rest because I could not find Titus. In other words, he's got a door open to preach the gospel in Troas. Then he goes in to preach the gospel, and when he gets there, he's looking around. He's supposed to go and preach the gospel. But what you've got, Paul, this great apostle, this one who's completely sold out to preach the gospel, you find that what he's doing when he gets there, he's walking around saying, where's Titus? I want to see Titus. My spirit was not at rest because I could not find my brother Titus there. What's Paul doing? He's knitted together with Titus in a unique bond. He calls him brother in this passage. In Titus chapter 1 verse 4, he calls him my true child in a common faith. Have you ever felt that deep sense of bond with someone because of that common faith and that common mission that you have to declare the mercies and the grace of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul and Titus shared. And when you've got that bond because you're in a foxhole with someone laboring for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your hearts get knit together because you've got a common purpose and a common faith and a common love and a common compassion and a common mission. And Paul and Titus are knit together like this. And church family, I want you to know we are called to be knit together like this in a common faith, in a common passion, in a common love for all peoples, even peoples who seem far from Christ, to carry the gospel to them, to love one another with this kind of love, to be able to gather into the assembly each week. And if Cody's not here, for somebody to say, where's Cody? I want to see Cody. He's my brother. I love him. Where is he? This is our common faith and our common bond that we have in the gospel. And then we're together. We gather up together and we scatter to share Christ with people in our lives. This is exactly what our purpose and our mission is. This is the reason for the Hoosier One. But it's not just limited to Hoosier One. This call that rests on our lives individually and collectively as a church family is to extend worldwide. And we've got a unique opportunity as a church family to make a worldwide impact. You say, well, how is that? It is no accident that this church exists right here. And just a few miles down the road is the largest Protestant seminary in the world. And what you've got sitting over there is unempowered goers. Folks who have just answered the call to go to seminary, and they're saying, I want to carry the gospel, Lord knows where. I don't know what all you're doing in my heart, but I know that you've called me to pursue my education, and from Louisville, Kentucky, you will send me somewhere in the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they get here, and guess what? There's a little church right around the corner called Hurstbourne Baptist Church. And what do we get to do? We get to partner together, encourage one another, love one another, and become a powerful sending church to commission people all over the planet to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some will come through and say, I'm called to Western Kentucky. And some will come through and say, I'm called to Tennessee. And some will come through and say, I'm called to Arizona. But some are going to come through and say, I'm called to Los Cabos, Mexico. And some are going to come through and say, I'm called to the Middle East. And some are going to come through and say, I'm called to India. And some are going to come through and say, I'm called to Northern Pakistan. And do we all of a sudden say, we love you and it's too dangerous, don't go? We must not, we cannot. What we do is we gather around and we love and we care and we shower with support and prayer, and we commission and we send and we follow up, and we don't let them go. We care for them. We send them. We support them in this great work that God has placed on their heart and that God has placed on our heart. We would remind them as they go to the difficult place of God's sovereign care for them. We would remind them that they are not forgotten. We would send them with love and purpose. We would infuse in them great confidence in God's eternal purposes. We would remind them that this great gospel enterprise was not their idea some 8 years ago. We would remind them that it started long before that in the mind of God, that this is His great enterprise, not man's idea, and therefore we would send them forward in power. One of my great prayers for this congregation is that God would raise up an army of goers, and that God would raise up an army of senders, and that the senders and the goers would love one another well and support one another well. And I can promise you this is the heartbeat and the throb of our M&E committee. And church family, it is a blessing. It is a complete blessing and gift from God to be connected to a church that has a missions and evangelism committee committed to sending and caring for missionaries, even those who are called to Crete, to dark places and dark corners of the globe. What would those kinds of commissioning services look like? I want to close with an illustration from a guy named John Patton, also a Scotsman. He was brought up in a Christian home in 1824, and he was uniquely impacted by the prayers and the care that his father had for him. He would listen to his father pray when he was a little guy, and then when he got much older, he would reflect back on the prayers of his father. So he writes this some 40 years later, when I'm about to read to you. And he's reflecting back specifically on a time when he and his father walked to the local train station some 40 miles from his house. And this was the time when he would leave the home and he would go to Glasgow, not only to go to university, but he would start in inner city missions. And from there, he would eventually become a missionary overseas. This, he would go to Vanuatu. I think I said earlier that Rabbi Duncan went to Vanuatu. It's John Patton, not Rabbi Duncan. For those of you that are going to go Google and fact check me, I know you're out there. I'd do the same thing. Patton recalled the time in his early 20s when he left home. And here's what he wrote. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way as they're on their way to the train station where he'll go, be gone from the home. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been yet but yesterday. He writes this 40 years later. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and too sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he still stood there. I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to so live and so act as never to grieve or dishonor such a father. John Patton was dearly loved by his father. Titus, dearly loved by the Apostle Paul. They were knit together by a common faith. It was faith that made the commissioning and the parting so sore. But it was also faith that compelled them to go. We've got that same legacy and that same gospel enterprise and that same calling that rests on our lives and our church too. Will you go or will you send? If you are with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would promptly, quickly determine that you will follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever your background, whatever your trouble, whatever your failures, whatever your sins. Look to Christ. He has promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's for every single one of us. That's a promise to treasure and hold. And church family, one of the ways that you can be praying as you think about our study in Titus in the weeks ahead, as it will get very practical, is this. Are you a goer or are you a sender? Each one of us is called to be one of the two as we participate in the great enterprise of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone and everyone who would receive it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being part of this amazing church family. Thank you for Hurstbourne Baptist Church. Thank you for knitting us together in a common faith. And Father, may we be set to mission, eager to go, eager to send, eager to care for one another, eager to look after one another. And Father, all of this because we want the name of Jesus Christ to be exalted. We want His truth and His hope to burst out of here. And Father, not just in Louisville, but certainly in Louisville, but even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand, church family. We're going to move into a time of response. And you can respond in one of three ways. You can speak to one of the pastors that are down here at the front, or you can pray, or you can respond in singing. Our invitation is open. You respond as the Lord puts on your heart.